It's a blessing to be together this morning and study the scriptures together. Let me just start with that briefly before we stand and read. I do love the mountains. Some of you may prefer the beach and the beauty and the magnificence of the ocean. But I grew up in the mountains of Colorado, on the foothills actually. And there's just something about the mountains. Let me give a few things that come to my mind. That make me think of just the magnificence of it. There's certainly danger. There's a sense of feeling small in the midst of something with the topography being so diverse and so challenging at times. But it's not just the challenge or the danger. There's a solace that comes in the mountains. A couple years ago when I took a part of our sabbatical, I went by myself out to Colorado. And as some of you know, I wanted to hike, if I could acclimate myself quickly, in about a 4 or 5 day period of time, hike as many high peaks as I could, and then sleep in the darkest canyons as I could find. Because I needed both the challenge, but the solace, the peace, the darkness, the stillness of the mountains. When I think of the mountains, I think of the climb. I grew up hiking, cross-country skiing. Some of my children are like, why would you? That's the problem with the mountains. You have to climb. You have to work hard. It makes you sweaty. That's the fun of it. You say, if you just stick with it, wait till you see what we see when we get there. The switchbacks, the bouldering, the risk, the exhaustion. If we think purely on an earthly plane, how amazing is it that when we drive into this place on a Lord's Day, we don't just see nothing beyond the buildings, we see the horizon of the hills. Mountains are not just important to me, maybe to you. In the history of redemption, God has baked into the story significant importance related to mountains. From Mount Sinai to the Mount of Transfiguration to the heavenly Mount Zion, you cannot understand the story of Scripture without stopping to say, what is it about the scenes at the mountains? And so that's where the author of Hebrews takes us today. So let me ask you to stand. We'll finish chapter 12 today. Lord willing, we will have this Sunday and 3 more Sundays in the book of Hebrews. We've done it. What an amazing study. This is the capstone of chapter 12. I said to some of the men I saw earlier, this might be one of the greatest texts in the Bible, not that we're supposed to rank them. But I invite you to track with all of what is said here to us this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of God. Father, I thank you that you ordained for many of the ladies in this room to be on a retreat where they talked about the wonder of your creation and your salvation that should lead us to worship. And now this text, give us a sense of the wonder of what is told to us about what is happening right now. What we can't see, what it means, Father, would you receive glory as we trust you at your word? And would you enable us to hear your voice? And would you work in us now by the power of your Holy Spirit? In Christ I pray. Amen. Please be seated. That's the question. What actually is happening here right now among us? I've been thinking about this question all week, knowing we were getting to this text. What actually is happening as we get together, we worship Trinity God, we have prayers, we have confessions of sin, confessions of faith, we read the word, we hear the word preached, we take the Lord's Supper. What actually is happening right now? When you drove downtown from north, south, east, or west, and you parked your car and you saw people coming out from the first service, or you just found your spot, you walked in, what did you think is happening here? Why are you here? Another way to ask the same question is, to what have we come when we come together to worship God? Well, some answers we know reveal what we don't come to. We don't come to a building. We know that no matter what it looks like or what its square footage is. We don't come to a building. We don't come to hear certain preachers, pastors, or voices teach or preach. We know that. I hope you don't think that that's what you come to. We don't come to a church with a particular vision. I mean, you come to a church that has one, but that's not what we come to, not on this morning's occasion. We don't even come to fellowship with people we love, though we certainly get to do the act of worship alongside them and with them, but that can't be what we come to. What is it that we have come to? And I think the way the author of Hebrews presses the point, he says, well, let me help you with this. What did they come to? Like, to what did they come when they went to the mountain to worship God? Reminder, after the Exodus, God's people crossed the Red Sea. They were set free. They were set free so they could worship, and we are told they came to the foot of the mountain. What stands out to me in Exodus 19 is the first thing they came to at the foot of the mountain was a warning. Not a welcome. A warning from the God who would reveal himself to him. So God says this to Moses, Exodus 19, verse 12, set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go into the mountain. Don't even touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death, whether beast or man, he shall not live. That's what they came to. They came to a warning about what was about to happen. I think of they were going to be exposed to nearby the high voltage nature of the Maker. Stand off for your own safety, but don't think for an instant. He's not a God who's going to come to you, though, because that's the whole point of why you've been rescued. And so Exodus 19, starting in verse 16, we read about it. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln. Rod Holland, our resident chemist as well as potter guy, he came to me between the services and said, you don't quite have your facts right, because what I said in the first service was the heat of a kiln is apparently between 2,100 degrees and 2,400 degrees Fahrenheit in a typical situation. He said, not where I used to work. For 10 years straight, we had a kiln that was fired up at 3,100 degrees, and it never got less because it was too expensive and difficult to get it that hot again. The mountain was filled with fire, and the kiln was a kiln-like smoke went up because that's how hot it was. And then we read the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Question for you, whose lips were on the mouthpiece of the trumpet? All we know is it must have been the angels or something. It was a heavenly trumpet, and the Bible says it was a crescendo that kept going and going and going. Maybe you have sensitive ears. We have people in our family that do. Our children are trying to make us all have sensitive ears. But there's a point at which volume is a little too much, isn't there? There's also a point at which you can embarrass a child when you drop them off at school by lowering your windows and turning up the music. But sound matters. And all we know here is that the sound of a heavenly trumpet just kept getting louder. And Exodus 19, verse 20 says, the Lord came down on the very mountain. It was so glorious that when Moses recounts it in Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, he says to the people, don't you forget the things that your eyes have seen. Now, have you ever had something that was so great? You're like, man, I'm never gonna forget this. But then someday down the line, it really helped when someone reminded you of it because you had forgotten. It wasn't as presented before you as it should have been. That's what Moses says in Deuteronomy 4:11. He says, make it known to your children and to your children's children. Don't ever forget what you felt and what you saw. Here's the point, and I know I'm starting with a lot of passion. I haven't preached in 2 weeks, so that's what you get. And this is the passage. What we are doing right now is intricately connected to what they were doing then. Here and now is connected to then and there. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. Now, there's a contrast. That's actually what he's going to do. He's going to contrast it, not just compare it. So he says, for you have not come to what may be touched. No, we're not coming to something that's merely physical or earthly. He says, you've not come to a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. You're not coming to something terrifying. Because of the gospel of Jesus, you don't have to be terrified to be in the presence of the holy God. But don't think for an instant his holiness is anything less now in what he's revealed in his glory. He says, you know, I understand you've not come to the sound of a heavenly trumpet that makes you shake. He says, they came to a visible, terrifying, glorious, revealing intersection with their maker. He says, we've not come to that. But here's the point. You've come to something even greater. And here's where I pause. I have no idea what went on in your household this morning when you woke up. I have no idea what measure of evening of preparation you do before getting together to worship with God's people. I know how casual I can be. I know how distracted we can be. Just a small question, do you at all connect what you have begun doing when you woke up this morning with what the text is saying they experienced when they came to the foot of the mountain? Because the author of Hebrews says, right now as we draw near to God through Jesus, we come to something even greater. We have come to a heavenly mountain. Now, when you see the description there, the verb to have come, it's a perfect tense verb, which means it's something that's happened in the past but continues to create the reality of the present. So we have come. It's past tense. I think there's two things this probably is pointing to. One, it has to be pointing to our conversion. We have come to God himself when he saves our heart and takes us from death to life through Jesus and the rescue that's provided to us. We have come to God if we've been saved. So I think at one level, this is probably describing conversion. In fact, the verb have come is the Greek from which we get the term proselyte, a person who has come into the faith. So I think it's got to be describing our conversion, but I think there's more than that here, for you have come to worship. I think it's doing some measure of describing of our gathering as the church on earth that is meeting with God in worship, that is meeting with God to hear his voice, for that is the connection made to what happened on Mount Sinai. For you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the author says. Mount Zion was an actual place in the Old Testament. It's the place where David set about making his royal home. It's where David brought the Ark of the Covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 6. Zion became known as the earthly dwelling place of God. It's the city where the Lord chose to put his name. That's the Old Testament. That's the Old Covenant. And the author's point here is, just like God's people came to the earthly mount, the earthly Zion, because they were part of the people of God, because that's where God would meet with them, now you come to the foot of the heavenly Zion when you gather together to worship God through Jesus. It reminds me of what was said of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abraham was looking forward to a city whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking forward to a city that would be the place God would meet him. So I don't know what his son-in-law Lot saw when they looked out and saw the plots of land they would choose, but Hebrews 11 verse 10 says, Abraham saw the city coming. He saw God meeting him in that place. The author of Hebrews says, we're at the foot of the mountain if we worship God through Jesus now. What does Paul say in Philippians 3? Our citizenship, though we live on earth, it is in heaven. We're already citizens of that city. Or as John saw in Revelation 21, He saw the long-awaited city, that holy mount, coming down into a new creation. But what is being said to us here by the author of Hebrews? By faith, you're at the mountain. Now, we wait for it to fully come into a new creation, but we are there. God is with us. We have come to God himself in his holy city by faith. But the passage just gets bigger. And we have come to countless angels in festal gathering. Reminds us of the 10,000s of thousands of angels that were with Moses at the giving of the law at Sinai, Deuteronomy 33. Or how about John's vision in Revelation chapter 5? He says, then I looked and I heard around the throne the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And the author of Hebrews is saying to the church on earth, you have come among the angels worshiping right now. You are among those who are not only serving you and your salvation, for God is caring for you, but they are worshiping around his throne now and they will forever. That is who you have come to. And you come to the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. What is John saying? The author saying here, I think he's saying we've come to the number of those who've died in the faith, who make up the recorded assembly of believers before God. We are now somehow, as we worship, among those who have tasted and seen that it's all true. Think with me about that. We are worshiping among those who would tell us it's a righteous forever inheritance and it's true. Because we have Jesus as our firstborn brother and our inheritance is tied to his being the heir. And I don't understand all the language the author uses, but the author says we have come to those enrolled in heaven. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples, Luke 11, rejoice that your names are written in heaven? Right now, as you sit here and I stand here talking, some way, somehow, we are connected to those whose names have been written in the book, who've preceded us and who will follow. It's overwhelming. I believe that when we connect what is said about those enrolled in heaven to what is at the end of verse 23, we get this profound picture that we have to pause and wrestle with. End of verse 23. You have come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That language has stuck with me for a long time. I'll tell you when it first started sticking with me. It was August of 2023. And Peary Griffin had passed away. Brenda's here. Hannah's here. Donnie is not here today. He's out in Wyoming. But when we had the service for this young man whom I never met, his father stood in this room right here, and what text did he speak from as he eulogized his own son? He spoke from Hebrews 12. And so I emailed Donnie a couple weeks ago knowing I was going to be preaching this Sunday, and I said, Donnie, I'd like to talk to you before I preach because I know you've been studying this, and I want to just hear your thoughts on it from your studies. And so you have on the back of the bulletin what he emailed me back, one of the things he said. And by the way, I have his permission. I've talked to Brenda this week as well. He said, Jim, the author of Hebrews, this wonderful pastor, has not left us without knowledge of the climb ahead of us. God's promise in this beautiful pericope has carried me along day by day in a rhythmic ebb and flow of my life after losing my son. And so I was privileged to be on the phone this week with Donnie and Brenda for about an hour and a half. And what I want to share with you are some of the thoughts I wrote down. And I told him I was writing it down as I was preparing to preach. What does it mean that the Bible says we've come to the spirits of those who've been made righteous, to those who would say it's true? Because I knew that Donnie and Brenda knew that their son had professed faith in Jesus. So here's some thoughts we talked about. Donnie said, this passage has put like fuel on the fire of worshiping our God who's a consuming fire. This passage is like being given from God a view of the horizon from the point at which we stand. And we're being given a picture of what we're actually doing and who we're actually with. And then Donnie said, Jim, I don't believe this text is a mere abstraction, as if the author of Hebrews just is trying to paint a picture that brings us to a place of worship. He says, it's brought me to a place of wonder to ask the question, who am I connected to? Who in the world am I worshiping among? Perhaps who am I standing beside that I cannot see? And then, as we chatted it out, we discussed how many of the old hymns include reference to the fact that when we sing on earth, we're singing with the multitudes in heaven right now. And Donnie said, Jim, perhaps the old hymn writers knew a lot more and stayed connected a lot more to the things of Hebrews 12 than we often do. And so I want to thank Brenda sitting here. Thank them for that conversation. Hannah, Houston, we love you. We're praying for you guys. But for 2 years, because I heard a father reflect on these words, I said, what is going on? What do we worship? And the author of Hebrews says, oh, we've come to an innumerable gathering of worshipers and of angels. Is anything close to what you thought as you prepared the kids this morning and said, get dressed? The author keeps going and says, well, the reason that we can have any confidence at all is because we have come to God, the judge of all. The God who created all things out of nothing. The God who shook creation on the first mountain. The God who will shake creation again. The God who tells us in the gospel that we can stand boldly before the throne of grace because it's no longer a throne of condemnation. It's a throne of mercy if we come to him through Jesus. And that's where the author culminates this list. He says, oh, see, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the better covenant, to the high priest. Your faith has tethered you to him. Remember, your hope's not here on earth. Your hope is where he is. We've come to him. We've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel. Just to understand, I think what this means is the blood of Abel was the first blood shed after the fall of sin. It's a blood that was shed and got sprinkled to the ground when Cain killed him. And it's a blood that cries out in protest, a blood that cries out for righteousness. And the author says, we've not come to that blood. We've come to the blood that cries out purification, not protest. It cries out righteousness, not revolt. For God, through the sprinkled blood of Jesus, has changed everything for us. Hebrews 10, verse 22, let us draw near then with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from our evil conscience by the shed blood of Jesus. And so I got to get to the next point, but just stacking all this up, you have the author of Hebrews say to us, when you come together, you, the church on earth, in this moment, you are coming before God who is the judge. And he will consume those who are his adversaries. But if you come to him through the sprinkled blood of Jesus, you don't come to something terrifying anymore, but you don't come to anything with less glory, for you're also coming among the souls of those who know it's true, whose spirits have experienced the righteous promises fulfilled, who are with Jesus now, surrounded by angels who worship him and make our salvation sure. What I've been thinking about this week is Christ Community, obviously. But we did the preaching workshop a couple weeks ago. Do you know how many pastors are here that are just pastoring a tiny little church in the hollers of East Tennessee? Just a small gathering of people. This is true for them. It's true for missionaries who are persecuted and gathering in house churches in hidden places. It's true for us right here. It's true whether we do a construction project or not. It's true for our covenant children. It's why Moses says, don't ever forget it and keep telling the next generations. It's true for a house church in Rome, the original audience of the pastoral letter, who were afraid, who had seen brothers and sisters be killed. Many had fled underground to the catacombs. I just ask you this morning, do you believe this to be true? And how does it change what you think from this nanosecond forward in this service for your personal worship in the week to come? and for your joining us, Lord willing, next Lord's Day as we worship together. And see, the author, he moves on. He says, having come to all that, then do not refuse the voice of God. And he uses the same sort of argument. He said, well, let's think about what they refused. He says, essentially, you have not come to what they came to. See, they heard a voice that shook the earth. You hear a voice from heaven that has the power to change your heart, to shake you to your core. And what he recalls for us is that the people couldn't handle the word that shook the earth, could they? Do you remember that scene? That when Moses gave the warning, the people said, Moses, we beg you not to let God talk to us again. You can talk to us. You go up there into the crazy, terrifying fire and quake, but don't let God talk to us again. Do you remember that's what is said in Exodus 19? And sadly, from this point forward, after the mountain, what happened in the wilderness? Many of the people refused to listen. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And so in chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews, we have Psalm 95 quoted from, but the author says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts like they did. For so many of them who should have known better, who saw the mountain, who felt the quaking, in their own lifetime they refused God. We have a voice that is more glorious than what they heard. You do not need me to stand up here and have trumpets join in what I'm saying, or maybe a cool organ would be nice. You don't need that. You need to hear the gospel spoken from heaven by the Holy Spirit to your heart through the written word of God, for we have a better word, the prophetic word, the word about Jesus, the word who became flesh, who the whole book of Hebrews has started in Hebrews chapter 1, says, in these last days God spoke to us by his Son, who was the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God. You have what you need to hear from heaven, for the word came down from heaven when Jesus was incarnate. It's a word, though, that still warns us to listen, doesn't it? That's what we're told. Verse 25, see to it that you don't refuse him who's speaking to you. Verse 26, him who warns you from heaven. Well, what is the warning? I think it's the same warning that was given on the Mount of Transfiguration, a different mountain. Jesus is transfigured. The Father, the majestic voice spoke from heaven. This is my Son with whom I'm pleased. Listen to him. What was the warning? If you don't listen to him, then you will be one of the adversaries consumed by the Holy God, for the gulf is so great that they weren't even allowed to touch the mountain. A word of warning, but it's also a word of promise. So yet more has the voice promised from heaven, verse 26, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. So the author starts to point toward the day of the Lord. He says, there's another shaking coming. And it is not going to be a shaking like what happened on Mount Sinai. All of creation will be shaken, and all that has not been redeemed or is not holy will be shook out. That is the promise of the scripture, the warning we must heed. F.F. Bruce says, the whole material universe will be shaken to pieces, and the only things to survive will be those that are unshakable. Or I think of 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter, remember that text where he says, a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years to us. God will come in his own time. But then Peter very clearly calls us to have hearts that break out with joy at the thought that when the earth melts, we will be at peace. How is that possible? Well, because if we have Christ as the one whose sprinkled blood ensures that we are whole and kept secure, we will be of those who remain. We have no need to be afraid of the great shaking. And so the text kind of culminates here. Well, before I get to that, you know what I've also been thinking of is chapter 1, of how suddenly this shaking will come, according to the scriptures. In Hebrews 1, remember, we have the psalm, I think Psalm 102 is quoted, and it's that description of how the day of the Lord is going to come so quickly that it's like God just changing his clothes, right? So like when we change our clothes at the end of the day, we just take off the dirty garment, throw it down, put the new one on, which is very easy, minus knee surgery. It's a simple thing. You just change your clothes. And Psalm 102 says, that's what it's going to be like. God is just going to take the old robe off, discard it, and put on the new robe over a new creation. It's going to be that simple. And so we say, well, if the text here says shaking is coming, but we have security in it, how should we respond? Well, verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Hear this, it's not the only response, but it needs to be the primary response. How do we respond to God's grace and security through Jesus? With gratitude. That's what the text says. And you want to see somebody who's always anxious, even if they profess to be a Christian, but if they're always anxious all the time, they're probably not very thankful. Gratitude hasn't overwhelmed their heart as to the security that God has promised. But a heart that is filled with gratitude for the gracious provision of our security doesn't quite shake the way that the world does who doesn't believe Jesus to be the Savior and the one who bring in a new creation. The only proper response is thanksgiving. So a few questions in application before we get to the very last verse. Let me ask you, by God's grace, what has a little shaking produced in you? I mean this sincerely. All of you go through trials, tribulations, turbulence. It shakes you. My question is, have you been thankful when God has shaken you such that you turn to things that are unshakable as a result? So if you think you're not very beautiful, you think you're not worth other people's time, you get so anxious about how someone else treated you or looked away from you, if you get shaken, is there a possibility that in that being so shaken where you don't know how you fit, that you turn back to the scripture telling you that you've been made beautiful in God's image and that you were worth the salvation of his son? And maybe other people's opinion of you and your opinion of yourself needs to get shaken so that you'll lean into something that's unshakable. And I could say the same thing about your security or your financial health or the promises of God reconciling you in a relationship that's not okay. If you just fall apart when those shaking things come in life and you don't ask God's Spirit's help to let the unshakable realities become your identity, you're missing a moment for gratitude for the way God graciously works in your life, and your life if you are his. Here's another question maybe for application. Where do you know you need some turbulent shaking, but you would love to avoid it if you just give into your flesh? Where do you know you need some serious shaking out so that you'll stop turning to temporary things as your comfort or to other people as your identity or whatever? Where do you need God in his mercy to shake you so that you'll understand a more unshakable identity that will hold you when the great shaking comes at the end of the age? So we're called to respond in gratitude when we're shaken, because we believe that we'll be unshakable on that day. But then finally, how does the text end? Let us offer to God acceptable worship in reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He's all the more terrifying than anything that happened on Mount Sinai. He's revealed himself to be so. But we can worship him in reverence and awe through Jesus, for we will not be consumed. Jesus was consumed on our behalf. And so, I want to close it up, but I've been thinking how this should change how we worship. And so I know you're listening. I want to let you know I wrote down 6 or 7 things quickly. If you have kids, I don't understand the 6 or 7 thing, but I have 6 or 7 quick points that I want you to listen to and write down. This should change what we think is happening. Here's some ways. First, this should drive out a desire for entertainment and worship. This should drive out any desire for our own preferences to be pleased. This should make us asking for God to remove distractions quite easy because we want to see him in his glory. This should drive out comparison in the church. When we come together and we look at that person's family or that person's finances or we talk to others about that person's holiness, it should drive that out. Fifthly, it should drive out our expectation of some measurable progress. Is the church growing? Is it not? Is it this? Is it that? Should drive that out. Finally, I think it should drive out the local church trying to be seeker-sensitive to the lost in our worship. The world doesn't need us to be seeker-sensitive in worship services. You know what they need? They need to see Christians who are unshakable. And their worship is so deep and guttural and true because we believe our God is a consuming fire. And when they see that, they're attracted to it or they're repelled from it. One or the two. We ought to be consumed with what's happening here. So I'm going to close with this. It's a confession. Ever since we moved our offices to the third floor, it's a beautiful spot. I go up there between the services usually, and I sit in my office and try to unsweat and try to calm down and think about what I should say differently. But usually around 10:40, I swivel my office chair around and I look out the window. And I see people coming, and I see people leaving. And I see families and covenant children or grandchildren. I see visitors I've never seen before. And I have a couple things that can happen. I can be really thankful because the optics are pretty neat from up there. The number of vehicles coming is a blessing, thanks be to God. And then I can have other things happen where like, oh, I hope they really listen to the sermon this morning. Or, I hope they like me. And I should be saying, God, help them and help me to get a small sense of what is really happening when we get together. We are with you, God, the judge of all, through Jesus and his sprinkled blood that's made us righteous. And somehow, in some way, the spirits of those who've gone before that would tell us it's all true are joining us in our worship, and we're surrounded by angels who will make sure our salvation is secure. And I'm sorry I don't pray that for you. Would that we comprehend what the author of Hebrews had to say to the church on earth. Father, we ask that you'd help us now as we take the Lord's Supper to trust in the things of this powerful text. I know that not all texts are as emotional necessarily or as tied to the saints that have gone before as we see them sometimes in other parts of Scripture to not be as so profound, but this passage, we ask that you'd bake it into our hearts and it would now even impact how we take the Lord's Supper. Lord, in your mercy, would you help us to understand that you've not consumed us, but you are the all-consuming God, in whose name I pray, amen. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same way he also took the cup after supper. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you, for as often as you eat the bread or drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So this is not the table of Christ Community Church. I say that every week. Whoever serves says that each week. This is the table of those who belong to Jesus, whose sprinkled blood makes it so that we can approach the throne of grace with confidence. One thing that stood out from my conversation with Donnie and Brenda on Thursday, and I don't know if I have the quote exactly right, but Donnie said to me, since studying this text, since the passing of his son, Peary, it's really changed how he understood what's happening in the Lord's Supper. We believe that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, that Christ is really present among us. That was the Reformed doctrine. Real presence. That's the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. Not just mere remembrance. We don't just merely remember. In some way, Christ is really present among his church, but not transubstantiation like the Catholic Church believes. Like if I drop this, it'll be an accident, but I didn't drop Jesus, right? Because it's not really Jesus, but he is really present in the taking of the Lord's Supper. One of the reasons we can believe that to be true is because of what we just read in Hebrews 12. We are really present with the saints who've gone before who would verify that his offering was enough, that his resurrection and ascension were real. We rest in the real presence of Jesus as we take the Lord's Supper. So if you are his, come boldly and partake. But let me give a warning. If you're not a Christian, let's use the warning from Exodus 19. Do not touch Don't touch. Don't partake. Not until you've professed faith in Jesus, for our God is a consuming fire. And let this be an invitation for you to believe. Come talk to myself, Pastor Bill, Pastor AJ, anyone. But the scriptures say this meal is for those who've had the sprinkled blood of Christ cleanse us by faith. Inside the bread tray, we have bread and gluten-free crackers. The drink tray, we have white grape juice and red wine. Father, would you help us to taste and see that you're good? Nourish us now as we partake. In Christ's name, amen.